Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Romans, chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's ask the Lord's blessing that his Holy Spirit would come and be with us. Lord, come with your power of your Spirit, the Spirit who teaches us. Anoint us that we may understand the glorious things set forth in the Word of God. And we will give you the praise and honor and glory. Amen. You may be seated, please. Last week began the exposition of the book of Romans. And we noted that in the opening verses, the Apostle Paul said that he was a bondservant, meaning that he was a slave of Christ. And as a slave of Christ, he's under obligation to do the will of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I emphasized in verse 1 that Paul says that he was set apart to the gospel of God, meaning, we looked at that, meaning that he was predestined by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And we saw that the word, if you look at the word gospel itself, the Greek word there, euangelion, simply means good news. And we're going to see as we progress through the book of Romans why the gospel is good news. It's good news to sinners who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And we're going to see that our only hope is going to be in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we saw, as verse 2 and following mentioned to us, that the gospel was promised long ago. The gospel isn't something that just was revealed in the New Testament. It's manifested in its fullest sense in the New Testament, but it's not new. We looked at Galatians 3:8, where Paul says that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Here's what Galatians 3:8 says. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So the gospel was in the Old Testament. The gospel was according to the apostle. And remember, everything that is written by the apostles and everything in the scripture is inerrant. It's infallible. So when Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the gospel was in the Old Testament, the gospel's in the Old Testament. How so? Remember when we saw, and according to Genesis 15:6, when Abraham did not have a seed, God says, come out here, look up the stars and see the multitude of these stars. Your seed will be as numerous as these stars. And as yet, they didn't have any children. And God would miraculously open the womb of Sarah at the age of 90. Abraham was the age of 100. And then they would have this child. And he was the promised child, Isaac. God is faithful to his promises. So when Abraham, the scripture says, believed that promise of God, it says he was justified by faith. And that in him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We know from the scriptures, from Galatians 3:16, that Jesus Christ is said to be the seed of Abraham, that promised one. And Galatians 3:29 says that all of us, the church, we corporately are said to be the seed of Abraham who believe in Jesus through faith. And so we see that the scriptures say to us that the gospel was there in the Old Testament, and that we see on that, according to verse 4, that Jesus on the day of his resurrection was walking with certain believers on the road to Emmaus. He catches up with them there. They are so distraught over what had happened, and they didn't realize the Lord of glory was walking with them. And Jesus tells them, he rebukes them. And it's interesting again, and it's noteworthy that we know, we remember this. Jesus rebuked those disciples for what? For failing to see what the Old Testament taught about himself. He says, you should have known. Was it not written of me in all of the scriptures? All of the scriptures testify of me. It's there. I'm in every book of the Bible. And it was prophesied that the Son of God, he would have to be crucified, and that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. And so we see in our text in verse 3 that Paul emphasizes that the gospel, which was promised long ago, focuses upon this Son of God who is said to be a physical descendant of David. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of depth on the nature of the doctrine of the incarnation, only to stress here today of the necessity of the incarnation. The incarnation being God becoming a real man. Now, the Son of God had to be a real human being. And when we get to Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that Jesus Christ is said to be, the terminology is not used there, but the doctrine is, he is said to be in Scripture, particularly it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is the last Adam. He is the second Adam. It all depends how you want to refer to him. He's the second Adam or the last Adam. And why does the Scripture refer to him as the last Adam? Well, he, Jesus, has come in the flesh to undo what the first Adam was unable to do. The first man, Adam, was to obey God, was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and yet he did. And when he did, he brought sin and misery upon all of mankind. And therefore, the Scripture says, and it will be magnified more so when we get to Romans 5, we're all guilty in Adam because of what he did. And so the eternal Son of God had to become a real man. After all, we read in Matthew 1:21, when the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream regarding the child that his betrothed wife Mary was carrying, we are told by God himself, he says, I'm going to give you the name that you are to give to this child. This child is no ordinary child. This child is conceived by the Holy Spirit. And you are to call this child, Joseph, Jesus, meaning he shall save his people from their sins. Question 39 of our larger catechism echoes this statement. Here's what it says. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? And here's the answer. The answer is, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he should advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness to the throne of grace. Hebrews chapter 10 stresses the fact that this mediator would have to have a body. Now, why did he have to have a body? In order to do God's will, it says. To do God's will specifically there in Hebrews 10, he had to have a real body in order to shed real blood, because it says elsewhere in the previous chapter of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Someone's sins, someone's blood has to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, it was absolutely essential, since Adam was a real man, flesh and blood, the eternal Son of God had to be a real man in order to shed real blood to atone for the sins of all of humanity. And for particularly, of course, for his sheep, his elect. And so the doctrine of the incarnation is an essential doctrine of the faith. This doctrine of the virgin birth, which is what the doctrine of the incarnation is paramount. You've got to believe that. To deny this fact, to deny the virgin birth of Christ, to think that he's an ordinary man, is to assault the great doctrine of the atonement. He had to be a real man. He could not be an ordinary man. He had to be God in the flesh at the same time being a real man. In other words, Jesus is the God-man. Two natures in one person forever. God and man, fully God, fully man in one person. You have to believe that. And so the mediator had to be a real human being in order to pay the penalty in his body for sin, since Adam was a real man. And since Adam was the head of the human race, and where do we get this idea that he's the head of the human race? When we get to Romans 5, we're going to see that spelled out specifically. He is the head of the human race. And when Adam fell into sin, guess what? All of us fell into sin. Every single human being on the face of the earth that will ever be born fell into sin, is guilty before God by virtue of that covenantal head. Not only are we guilty in Adam, the scripture says, but we're also polluted with sin. We have inherited a sinful nature from Adam. And so this is what the scripture calls original sin. We are guilty and we are polluted in our sins. And therefore, we need desperate help if we're going to be saved. The mediator must be God in the flesh in order to render perfect obedience to the law of God. We're going to see part of the gospel message is this. And this is why we got to tell people, you have to be perfect in order to get into heaven. There is no person that cannot get into heaven who is not perfect. Now the question is, whose perfection are we talking about? It's not ours. We will get into heaven and we will be perfect by virtue of our union with the person of Jesus, who is the spotless Lamb of God. It is his perfection that's credited to us. The fancy word in theology is called imputation. His obedience to the law of God is imputed to us. It's transferred to us. It's not our own perfection, it's Jesus's perfection. So, unless you are perfect and unless you are united to Jesus Christ, then you will be doomed forever in hell. In Christ Jesus, you and I are perfect. So that's why verse 3 says, when it says he was a descendant of David according to the flesh, that's the meaning of verse 3, the doctrine of the incarnation. And so what we see here, moving on to verse 4, that the apostle says, who, talking about Jesus, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here that the apostle says that the Son of God was declared to be the Son of God with power by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. It is the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. The gospel then emphasizes two things. First, it emphasizes the death of Christ. That's one crucial element of the gospel. Secondly, the gospel emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. That is the gospel. The death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the implications of that for us. We have not, brethren, understood the gospel without understanding these two great doctrines of the death of Christ and his resurrection. Both are essential doctrines of the faith. And those who are lost in their sins have to be had this gospel proclaimed to them. So the Messiah, who is the Son of God, would have to be, as we have seen, a descendant of David. He would have to be a real man. And in this inauguration of the Davidic covenant, which we see in 2 Samuel 7, in that inauguration of the Davidic covenant, where God's going to come and dwell in a permanent place, the temple with Israel, no longer in a movable tent in the tabernacle, but it's going to reside in Jerusalem. There in that covenant that God makes with David, he says, I will seat one of your descendants on your throne forever. So verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And so we need to understand, well, one thing, what is it that we're not saying? We got to be careful not to say he did not become the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. He was already the Son of God. What the text says is he was declared to be that Son of God with power when he was raised from the dead. That's what the text says. We see in the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we see then as the development that he was exalted. He was humiliated. There are two states of Christ. He was humiliated, and then he will be exalted. He went through his humiliation. He was born in a humiliating way, and he was a man of sorrows. We sing a hymn about that, the man of sorrows. He was humiliated all of his life, and he was crucified, and he was buried. But then when he was raised from the dead, that was his exaltation. And he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sat down, called the session of Christ, and there he is exercising his kingly reign over the earth, which is his inheritance. The Apostle Peter says this very thing in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. When he says in Acts 2:36, it says, God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Now he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what we recite in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed. And he is at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And it's there, as Psalm 110 says, and I preached on this back in March, as you may recall, that from that right hand of God, the Father Almighty, according to Psalm 110, he is subduing all his enemies under his feet. It says he's stretching forth his mighty scepter, the symbol of his kingly reign. And it says, all of those will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. When Jesus stretches forth that scepter, things happen. Nothing will be the same. Because nothing was the same at the day of Pentecost, was it? Because when Jesus rose from the dead, Peter says he's at the right hand of the Father, quotes Psalm 110, by the way, because Peter, inspired that he is, understood what was happening on the day of Pentecost. And when Jesus at that right hand, what happened on the day of Pentecost is that King Jesus stretched forth his scepter, and the Holy Spirit that had already been poured out on the disciples, and now Peter is preaching in the power of the Spirit, 3,000 people will be converted that day. Now, why were they converted? Was it because Peter was some exceptional preacher? There's no indication that he was some great orator. In fact, there's no indication of any of the apostles as being some great orator. The great evangelist Paul says, I was not one that came with persuasive words of men's wisdom. He wasn't some great orator by his own testimony. So why do we see the impact that the apostle Paul had and Peter and the others? Well, the reason they had that is because the Son of God has been declared the Son of God with power. With power. It is this power that energized Peter and Paul in their preaching. Peter is the one that preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it is the power of the Holy Spirit that made things happen that day. And any effective sermon, if there is anything that happens in the lives of individuals, you can credit it to this one thing. It is the Holy Spirit's power. Now, the thing here is, we're going to see, God chooses to use frail instruments like men who are preachers. So we got to remember that when we get to Romans chapter 10, particularly, we're going to see specifically that Jesus preaches through his preachers. When any time you have a human preacher who's faithful to lay out the scriptures, and he does that, then what the Bible says, you haven't just heard a man, you have heard Jesus. You have heard Jesus. That's who you've heard, if the scripture is faithfully preached. We'll develop that more when we get to Romans chapter 10. But what we see in the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit came with great power and did what? Regenerated the hearts of 3,000 people. Now, what does regeneration mean? It means the change of a stony heart to a new heart, a heart that's pliable. It is the removal of deaf ears to open ears. It is the removal of the scales from a person's eyes that they may see the glory of Christ offered in the gospel. That is what happens. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates, makes new a person. This is why the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus, as you remember, in John 3, told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you got to be born of the Spirit and of water. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. Now, if you flush out the meaning of being born of water, what it means is the Bible says the Word of God has cleansing effect. It's like water. And so it will cleanse you. He says, Nicodemus, you got to be cleansed. Nicodemus, you got to have a new heart. Nicodemus, you've got to have the Holy Spirit work in you. And he will be powerful. You don't know where the wind comes from and where it goes. When I go out to my place of prayer every week, I was out there and I was reminded of that passage because there's the wind all of a sudden came up and was blowing. And I thought, there we go. That's just like the Spirit of God. You didn't know where it was coming from. And then within about a minute, it was gone. That's the power of the Spirit. Jesus says, you got to be born again. You've got to be regenerated. And it's the Holy Spirit that does that. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. You see, if a preacher is not using the Word of God as the basis of his preaching, then his preaching does no good. His preaching is just all vanity. All vanity. If he's not preaching the Word of God. You see, there's a reason why Jesus said in John 14 that he told his disciples that he was going to leave them. It was better for them that he leave them, because when he leaves them, he will send the Comforter, the Paraclete. And this Paraclete will go alongside with them, and this Comforter, he says, will teach them everything that I have told you. And when this Comforter comes, he will guide you into all truth. John 16, 13. And Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17 says, Lord, when he's praying to his Father, he says, Lord, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the preacher must be preaching the scripture. And if he preaches the scripture, then the power of the Holy Spirit can come and then work in the heart of the hearers of that preaching. Next week, when we develop about the power of the gospel, particularly in verse 16, we're going to see that's exactly what happened to Lydia, the first convert in Europe. Paul went down there to preach by a river. And here she was a God-fearing individual. That means she went to the synagogue. But she wasn't a Christian, because the scripture says that. It says when Paul began to preach that the Lord opened her heart to receive the things spoken by the apostle. Now, what does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit came with power and opened Lydia's heart. That's what that means. So the power of Jesus Christ that he possesses as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he dispenses that power from the right hand of God the Father. And he is the one who gives grace. He is the one that gave the apostleship to the apostle Paul. And it says that when he gives that apostleship, look at verse 5, it says, it will bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now this phrase, the obedience of faith, we got to carefully understand what it means. It is important to understand, for one reason, sadly, since 2002, in the federal vision theology that began to try to ravage the Reformed church, You know what the Federal Vision teaches on this and what some of the adherents say? They look at verse 5 and it says the obedience of faith, and here's what they're saying. They're saying, well, that means that the essence of faith is obedience to the law of God. But that is not what this text is saying. God forbid, and we're going to see, and when we get to Romans 3, that Paul explicitly says that we are not saved by the works of the law. The law was given that every mouth might be stopped and that the whole world might become accountable to God. So when it says the obedience of faith, it's not talking about this idea of obeying the law, as it were. And so this is, as we're going to see when we get to Romans 3, Paul emphatically says again that we all have sinned and that we're not justified by that law. So what does it mean? Well, it means simply this. It is to exercise faith in Jesus. He received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, that people, when they hear the gospel, they will obey the demands of the gospel and believe in Jesus. For example, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, here's what it reads. There's two places that this phraseology is used in addition to chapter 1, verse 5. It's used in the scripture in Acts 6, 7, and it's used at the end of the book of Romans, and we're going to look at that. In Acts 6, 7, it says this. Here's what it says. And the word of God kept on spreading in the number of disciples, continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, does that mean that they were being obeying the law of Moses? No. What it means, they were being converted. That's what it means. They were obeying and coming to Jesus Christ. They were hearing the gospel, and then they would obey the gospel by repenting of their sins and embracing Jesus. The other time it's used is at the end of Romans 16. Here's what it says at the end of Romans 16, verse 25 and following. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, the glory forever and ever. What we see here, the great mystery that was hidden in ages past was the fact that God, though he had a chosen people, the Jewish nation, chosen not because they were special, but simply because God chose them to show mercy upon them. But they were his people. It is to those people that he gave the covenants to. And if you wanted to be in good graces with the Lord, you had to become a Jew. But it was always God's plan to save the Gentile world. That's the significance of what I said earlier in Galatians 3:8. The gospel was preached to Abraham in what way? That all the families of the earth would be blessed in him. God had always planned to save the Gentiles. Turn with me to Acts 13. Turn over to Acts 13. And look at verses 44 through 49. Acts 13, 44 through 49. And the next day, Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us," and now he's going to quote out of a text in Isaiah. And he says, "I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region. Right there you have it. The Apostle Paul says, it was always God's plan. Isaiah prophesied it. But the thing was, because you were the Jewish nation, because you were his covenant people, we were under obligation to bring it to you first. That's why it was the custom of Paul to always go into the synagogues first. But he met opposition time and time again. And finally he said, "We've had it. You have proved yourselves unworthy of eternal life. You have refused to heed." And what was Paul doing when he went into the synagogues? What he was doing was this. It says he would reason with the Jews, proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. That's what he was doing. And they would have nothing to do with it. So Paul says, "All right, you were given your chance, as it were. You blew it. We're going to go to the Gentile world." And guess what? The Gentile world says, "Hallelujah." They were rejoicing, did they not? And the text says, "As many as were appointed to eternal life believed." That's one of the great passages on predestination. But it's a great passage on the relationship of the accountability. It says, if you've been appointed to eternal life, if you're one of the sheep, then at some point, God is going to bring you to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel. So the gospel was taken to the Gentile world. All tribes, all nations, all language groups then would hear the gospel. So let's don't misunderstand when I say that it says all the world, that salvation would come to the all world, the whole world. What it means is, and you got to understand words in their context, he's talking about essentially there the Roman world. Remember when in Luke, when it says Caesar Augustus decided he would tax the whole world. That's what it says. Now, were the Aztecs or whatever they were over in Central America, were they part of that? That was not the intent. The whole world there was meaning the Roman Empire world. And he says, that gospel must go to that whole world. It's not that every single human being, we're not talking about universalism, where you that everybody's going to make it in the end. No, that's not biblical. But the gospel must be preached to all the nations, to all the language groups. Why do you think Wycliffe Bible translators exist? Because of one reason: to take the gospel message to all those who have never heard the gospel. They understand, and that's the task. The gospel, in addition to the fact that the gospel must be proclaimed to the nations, we learn about the necessity of the preaching of that gospel. The gospel, when it is proclaimed, it demands a response. The preacher is not so much out there to invite people to believe in Jesus and you can sort of take it or leave it. Oh, no. That's not faithful preaching. Faithful preaching is that the preacher commands men to believe in Jesus. Commands them to believe in Jesus. The gospel message always puts people in a state of decision immediately. Now, that's exactly what happened when Paul was in the great city of Athens. Let me read to you what Acts chapter 17 says. When Paul was there talking to the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, who, by the way, did not believe in a resurrection. Isn't that interesting that these two philosophical groups, two major schools of Greek philosophy, did not believe in a life after death? That's why Acts 17 says they called Paul a pseudo-philosopher. In other words, it was an insult. We'll hear, they called him an idle babbler is what they called him. Now, Paul could debate with the best of them. He was trained in the philosophies of the Greeks under Gamaliel. Paul was no dummy. He's one of the most brilliant men of his time. But what did he do? He came to these group of philosophers who did not believe there was a life after death. And guess what he preached? The very thing that they did not believe in. Why? Because this is why he did it. Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. You know that word in the New American Standard, it says declared. Really the best translation is the King James, which says proclaim, because the word conveys a proclamation. And in this proclamation, it is an authoritative proclamation. And the authoritative proclamation is this: you must repent if you want to be found in favor with God on the day of judgment. And what is the proof? God raised this man Jesus from the dead. That's the proof. Oh, we don't believe in this. As I have told you, I've run across people when doing evangelism. They said, well, I just don't believe that. I just don't believe it. And I say, so? So, my personal beliefs doesn't amount to a hill of beans, does it? What matters is what's truth. That's what matters, is the truth. And the truth is, there is no other salvation except one by Christ Jesus, raised from the dead. And therefore, the preacher is to authoritatively proclaim that gospel. Now, we don't do it in a bullish way, but you demand of men, you command them in the name of Jesus to repent. That's what you do. And so we see this is the great thrust of the Great Commission found in Matthew 28, 18 and 20. You know, it begins in verse 18, which says, all authority, Jesus is speaking to his disciples now. He's been raised from the dead. In a short time, he's going to be ascending to the Father. So he's giving them a task to do. And he says, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. I have all the power in the universe. I've got it all. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. You see, the therefore is significant. Because I have all the power, you're to go. And in your going, you're to teach them everything I've said. And guess what? I will be with you to the end of the age. I am with you. How is he with us? By his Holy Spirit is how he's with us. And when we witness about Jesus, when a gospel preacher goes out and preaches about Jesus, the Holy Spirit is with them, and that's what makes preaching so powerful. See, the gospel is an authoritative message, brethren, from the living Christ presented to men, or should be presented in an authoritative way. The Apostle Paul says that these preachers, we should go out with great confidence. And Paul commends here, as we end, he commends the Romans because of their faith. He says, your faith is being spoken about in the whole world, meaning again, the Roman world. Everybody's hearing about your faith, what's going on in Rome, in the church there. And that's why he says, I long to be with you. And I've always wanted to come to Rome. And he'll eventually get there in a way that he didn't foresee, but he will get there. As we conclude, this is the attitude that we got to have at Chalcedon. We should see ourselves as we truly are, the chosen of God, his beloved people, his elect, his sheep. And as his sheep, we have a divine obligation to take this gospel to this city. That is our obligation as Christians. And as we are faithful, we should expect great things to happen. As we are faithful to proclaim and to witness with the authority of Christ, who is the only message of salvation, we should expect God to do some things, some great things. I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul when he was in Corinth. And here's what Jesus appeared to Paul in a vision, and it's recorded in Acts 18:9. Here's what Jesus said to Paul. Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And who are these many people? They're the elect of God. That's who they are. They are the sheep. They are those, as Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all those who come to me, I will not cast out. And so, what this means is, as we look out here in our evangelistic endeavors, God's not going to appear to us in visions anymore, because Hebrews says he's not doing that mode any longer. He's revealed everything to us in his son Jesus. We have the scriptures. But we ought to have this mentality. Jesus has some here and coming. He has some of his people. He has his sheep. And we need simply to go and be used of him to find them and to bring the good news. And you know what's going to happen? All those who have been ordained to eternal life, there are going to be some people saying, you know, you're the first to ever come and tell me about Jesus. I believe in this Jesus. We got to have that mentality. Brethren, we got to be about the Lord's business. And as we are about the Lord's business, then he will bless us. He will bless us, I assure you. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you use your Spirit to convert men. You are the true converter, not us. But you have told us to go and bear witness and to proclaim. Lord, inspire us. Give us a zeal like we've never had before. And we will see you work. We thank you for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, anytime we come to the Lord's table, we are seeing a display in a visual way the gospel of God. And how do we see that gospel again? Well, what I mentioned, two things about the gospel. Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. That's what Jesus told them to go out and preach in Luke 24. Take to the nations this gospel of forgiveness, and take it to the nations. Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead. In this meal, we emphasize the death of Christ. In this meal, as we said, the doctrine of the incarnation is brought forward. The Son of God had to become a real man in order to keep the law perfectly as a real man, as the second Adam. And he had to be a real man to shed real blood. That's what we see here. Now, what makes it a means of grace? We talk about the sacrament being a means of grace. Well, it's a means of grace because it's not an empty ritual. There's a risen Christ. It's the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit that makes this effectual. It's Christ Jesus empowering this. So as you take this meal in faith, it is the Holy Spirit that's strengthening you. And the only reason the Holy Spirit's strengthening you is because there's a risen Christ. That's why. This is the gospel. This is always going to be the gospel presented to us. So who's this meal for? It's for those who believe in Jesus, who trust in Jesus. That's who this meal's for. It's not a Presbyterian meal as such. It's a Christian meal. And if you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you've been baptized in the name of the triune God, and you're a member in good standing with a Bible-believing church, you're welcome to take this meal today. It's a Christian meal. So as you take this meal, brethren, remember, Christ crucified, but raised from the dead. He's raised from the dead to strengthen me. Let's ask for his blessing. Lord, be with us through this meal. Do make it a means of grace by the power of your Spirit. Do encourage us this week. We fail in thought, word, and deed every day. We know you have forgiven us. If we turn to you, forgive us, we pray. Strengthen us to go forward this week with greater zeal. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.